chapter 8. This is the last paragraph, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. By now, I hope you've memorized these verses. It begins in 31. Paul the Apostle, closing this chapter, says, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who against us? He who, yea, has not spared his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him grant us all things? Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ who has died, but rather has also been raised up, who is also at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of the Christ? Tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? According as it is written, for thy sake we are put to death all the day long. We have been reckoned as sheep for slaughter. Verse 37. But in all these things we more than conquer through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I'll read again verse 38 and verse 39. This is our text. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, we are so grateful for your word. Where would we be without your word? What would we do without your words? If you, like the psalmist said, if you withhold your word from us, we will die. We tell you again that, Lord, you alone have the words of eternal life. No one else. Your words, their spirit and life. We pray the Holy Spirit would come in this morning in our sharing time and quicken the thoughts and quicken the hearts and quicken the spirits and minds of the saints, that we may hear and receive what is in your heart. Speak to us, Lord. We wait upon you. We need your word. We're thankful you've given it, but we're praying this morning for an anointing upon it, that we could hear and enter into the reality of it. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I think you know we've been sharing from this last paragraph in Romans 8. This is the closing, by the way. I will not be provoked or even myself try to extend the time. This is the closing on this last series that I've called the Divine Closing Argument. Now, a brother said to me, "Where did you get that from?" And I'm sorry, I don't know if it's spoken to you, but I read many places reading about argument and closing and concluding, and you'll remember that I just felt compelled that what we're looking at is this great summary in this chapter 8 of Romans, where God unveils to us the depth of His Word in a way that it's done in few other places. This is God's case. This is God's case for the gospel, Romans. This is God's case against man as a sinner, the book of Romans. You see the depth when you read the early parts. This is God's case for justifying man through the death of his Son. If ever there was a court case, this is the case, the eternal court. This is God's case for the revelation of His great purpose. And if you can imagine what that purpose is, just before he begins, Paul the Apostle begins these closing arguments. He said, that we may be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the purpose. That's the end. And if you think about it, it's almost too vast to take in. It's almost overwhelming. But in the end, as I often say from that verse in 1 John, when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Can a believer expect anything more than that great thought? So this is the way I've been led. As you know, I painted a picture, a little bit of a court case. All court cases, what they at least have in common is an opening statement. And in an opening statement, it tells you what the case, it summarizes what the case will be about. And then you know, if you've ever been in court, and I hope you never will be, there is the evidence, which is the biggest part of the trial. And the evidence is presented, and sometimes it's months, and even longer. Sometimes it's days, depending on the case. But then in the end, every case has a closing argument. And that's where those that represent the defendant or those that represent the prosecution state in summary, bring to light in summary the high points of the case and try to, in the end, make the last convincing remarks. That's what the closing argument, and that's what we've looked at, the divine closing argument. I read, as a matter of fact, early on from a paper written by legal experts that described it in this way. I'll read it again. A closing argument is defined as a summation, okay? Or a summing up that is the concluding statement of each party's counsel reiterating the important arguments of the trier of fact, often the jury in a court case. A closing argument occurs after the evidence has been presented. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, through Romans chapter 8, verse 30, is the presentation of all the evidence. And then we pick up in 31, and we begin to see to the close of that chapter the concluding or the closing argument. Now, today I want to speak about being persuaded. That is really the end of every closing argument. That's really the aim of every closing argument. The purpose is to convince. The defendant, when it's a defendant, they try to produce reasonable doubt. That's all you have to do in our system of justice. If you can produce reasonable doubt, that person can go free. Of course, in Romans 8, it's to produce unwavering faith in the believer, not reasonable doubt. That's what Romans 8 is about. I think of the importance of these nine verses. And I like what William Newell said in his famous book, Romans Verse by Verse. He said, Paul here arrives at the mountaintop of Christian experience. That's the importance of these words. I remember you also, well, you might remember, I shared a little bit of O.J. Simpson's trial in the beginning. Some people were a little upset that I was going to be attacked after that. I'm sorry if that bothered you, but you may not know this. This is the 20th year anniversary of O.J.'s trial. It was a trial that transfixed the nation, called the trial of the century, like no other trial before it in our history. And they even said, after the closing arguments, after those powerful closing arguments that turned that whole case around, that at the end of that, people were so caught up in America, so transfixed, that Rodeo Drive, those luxury shops on Rodeo Drive, and the roads on Rodeo Drive in Beverly Hills were completely empty. Never has that scene been repeated. People were so waiting for the verdict, so waiting to hear, and so powerful was that closing argument. You remember Johnny Cochran, I even shared it. He put on that old stocking cap, and he says, if it doesn't fit, you must acquit. And that rung in the ears of a nation, and that rung in the ears of a jury, and the power of that closing argument made the guilty. Now, I say this is where people thought I got in trouble. Made the guilty go free. Now, brothers and sisters, the power of the divine closing argument makes the guilty go free. And he who Christ has set free is free indeed. Romans 8:32. I remember that was my testimony verse. After I was saved, everybody said, what is your testimony? I said, my testimony is Romans 8:32. He who the Son has set free is free indeed. And so that's what we've been looking at. How powerful then is this closing argument? We've looked at three things before. I hope you remember some of them. First of all, God is for us. Can you think of the number of believers that still have difficulty with that? That's the great declaration in this closing argument. Number one, God is for us. Brothers and sisters, we need to know that. If we somehow doubt, or somehow don't believe, or somehow can't lay hold of in the Spirit that God is for us, then we're lost. Now, what proof is it? There's incredible proof. He who spared not his only Son. That's the proof. That's the unbelievable proof. Can he do anything more to prove to you? Number one, the number one point in this closing argument, God is for us. That's number one. We shared about that. And then we shared God defends us in these other verses. Verse 33, who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Brothers and sisters, this is the good news. This is the second main point that the apostle made in these closing arguments. God defends us. Now, if you want someone to defend you, think of it. I would hope it would be God. It's said of O.J., that he had the dream team. Now, Jim's a basketball player, so he'll know. They use dream team often for basketball teams that they cobble together from all of these unbelievable pro gifted athletes. But I think maybe the first time that could have been used was when it spoke of OJ's lawyer, his counsel. They had an unbelievable plethora of the lawyers, outstanding lawyers on this man's case. I'm sure glad for his sake he had millions to spend. Lawyers don't come cheap. But we have the number one defense counsel in all of creation. Dream team. We have the team. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring an accusation against God's elect? It is God who justifies. That is the second point. And then, finally, the last point is God is with us. In verses 35 to 37, He is with us in the deepest and the darkest of circumstances. Those seven things spoken about in those verses, tribulations or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, there cannot be any worse. And the point in the closing argument, the point the Apostle Paul makes is, in the most difficult, in the most trying of any circumstance you can go through as a believer, God is with us. Not only is God for us, Not only is he our defense counsel, God defends us, but number three, God is with us in every circumstance. Can you imagine? To me, that's where we've been. Griffith Thomas called this the exultant assurance. We need exultant assurance. Another called this the magnificent climax. We need to know the Lord in this assured way. This is what this is about. Today we're going to look at just three things. You know, I can't handle more than three. Some more gifted handle more. I handle three. First, the summation. We're going to look at the summation. Secondly, the security. We need to see what security we have in the Lord Jesus. And third, there's a secret. There's one secret that we need to see. So may the Lord help us as we look at this. We've already read verses 38 and 39. They are the text. It is the summation of the closing argument and the conclusion of the final remarks. You know, Paul gives a testimony here. This is Paul speaking. And in that summation, he had a four-word testimony. And he said this. He said, "For I am persuaded." Brothers and sisters, that's the whole point of a case. That's the whole point of the closing arguments. That's the whole aim, is to persuade you so that there's no doubt. And you can say, like the Apostle Paul, "For I am persuaded." There's no better testimony than that. That was the testimony of the Apostle Paul. I read where it said in another legal paper, persuasion is the objective of the closing arguments. What is the main thing you do in trying to do this summation? It's simply this: to persuade. To persuade. And brothers and sisters, we need this testimony that the Apostle Paul has. That's what this closing argument about is about. Now here's the question. Paul is persuaded. Obviously. He says, "For I am persuaded." There's no equivocation in what his testimony is. Here's the question. Are you persuaded? Here's the question I have to ask myself. Am I really persuaded? Have I laid hold of these great truths? Do I really believe that God is for me? Do I really believe that God will defend me? Do I really believe that God is with me in the darkest and the brightest circumstances? Here's the testimony of Paul that we need. "For I am persuaded." I like what Griffith Thomas said. He said, "The love of Christ is so certain, so constant, and so changeless that it elicits perfect persuasion." That's quite a statement. That nothing in space, take this in if you can, that nothing in space or time will be able to separate believers from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the persuasion that the Apostle Paul has. And the vital question this morning is not, did Paul have it? The vital question is, clear Paul had it. The vital question is, do I have it? And I want that to be the burden when we think about persuaded. Are you persuaded that God is for you? Are you? I can't tell you how many believers I've been with, counseling and talking to them, fellowshipping with them, and they so equivocate, and they say, "I don't know if God's really for me." Can you imagine? What hope drained from our heart? What lifeless form would we take as believers if for a moment we believed God is not for us? Do you believe it? Are you persuaded God defends you? Think of David. I love the Psalms. I love David said over and over, he used all these war words. He said, "You are my high tower. You are my defense. You are my shield." How many times have you read, "You are my buckler," and you wondered, what on earth is he talking about? He knew something. He knew something tremendous that took him through the darkest days and the darkest nights. And he knew that, number one, above all, God defends us. That's what he knew. And thirdly, are you persuaded God is with us? When you wake up in the morning, do you think as a believer you somehow leave your knees and go into the world alone? Do you believe it? Brothers and sisters, we would be the most desperate people. We would be like those people it talks about in Ephesians 1, without hope and without God in this world. But thank God, this is the closing argument. We don't go out in that way that day. We go out knowing God is with us. And we go out knowing that when difficult times come, He doesn't vacate and leave us. But He's with us in the most difficult and trying experiences of life. This is the key. And the main question is, are you a persuaded man, woman, and child? Are you persuaded like the Apostle Paul is convinced? Now let me tell you, there's a very big difference here. You may be convinced in your head, but you may not, in fact, be convinced in your heart. That's where the trouble comes. What the Word of God is dealing with is a heart convincing. As a matter of fact, one brother I read said, persuaded is a heart word. It's not a head word. I don't sort of, with my intellect, and you may question that, convince you to believe these things. It has to be the Holy Spirit coming upon you with light and revelation, and your heart becomes overwhelmed and is captured, and you know these things. That's the difference between head and heart. Newell said, "Let us lay to heart this word persuaded, for it is the key to Paul's triumph as he goes shouting up the mountain hikes of Christian faith. Persuaded. He was a persuaded man. He said the difference between knowing a truth and being heart persuaded of it, to know a Bible truth, you only have to read it. How many of us can quote verses? Now, I'm not against reading the Bible. Please, if you take that away from this, you take the wrong message away. Read your Bible over and over and over, and then ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten His Word and make His words flesh once again. To be persuaded of it in the Lord Jesus notes the fact first, that the truth in question touches your own personal safety before God. And second, that your heart has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And your will, as won over, persuaded that your confidence is a heart-satisfied persuasion. That's it. Here's another vital question. Do you, brothers and sisters, have a heart-satisfied persuasion? Or do you, brothers and sisters, have a head persuasion. They say people, derogatorily, I may have been called this before, are a head case. Are we a head case? Or are we a heart case? Do you see the difference? Seems to me to be vital. This is not presumption to be persuaded. We don't presume. This is persuasion. It's a difference. Persuasion comes into our heart and captures our heart. And then we can say with the same definite emphasis that the Apostle Paul said, "For I am persuaded," with the same intensity. That to me is what is clear. I was thinking more about the Apostle Paul's testimony later. Yeah, I think all of you know Paul's last book was 2 Timothy. Shortly before, he was offered up as a sacrifice, that he was killed in Rome. I think you all know that, but I think maybe you've even quoted these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. "For I know whom I have believed." And what did the Apostle Paul say? And he said, "And am persuaded." That was his last word. That was what he had to offer up to his dear son Timothy. He said, "Timothy, this one thing I know. I know whom I believe it, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." That's persuaded. That's persuaded. I think of Abraham's testimony. If you're familiar with Romans, when it talks in Romans 4, maybe we'll turn to it, verses 21. Abraham is one of the most prolific Old Testament characters. I think we know that. But Abraham is also one in the New Testament, one of the Old Testament characters that's spoken of in the New Testament as much as almost anyone, Moses being another. I think you probably know that. But Romans 4, begin at 20. "And hesitated not at the promise of God through unbelief, but found strength in faith, giving glory to God," and listen to this phrase, "and being fully persuaded." And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, that is God, by the way, what he had promised, he is able also to do. Now, here's Abraham's testimony. We've heard Paul's testimony. We've heard how he says, "For I am persuaded." We've heard how he said, "I am persuaded he's able to keep." His last message, part of his last message. But here was Abraham's testimony. Abraham's testimony can be stated in two words: fully persuaded. Now, notice the difference. Brothers and sisters, Abraham was fully persuaded. And somehow, this idol worshiper that was called out and called unto God came to this place that eventually he believed God to such an extent that his testimony was that he was fully persuaded that whatever God said, he could do. Notice the confidence wasn't in Abraham. I suppose you figured that out by now. The confidence is in God Himself. Fully persuaded. Brothers and sisters, I believe the Lord is looking for those of us that are fully persuaded. I believe that the intent of this closing argument is to find ones that have so entered into the reality of these three things that they can say like Father Abraham, "I was fully persuaded." It went on to say, "Therefore, God reckoned it to him as faith." Look at the connection. When we're fully persuaded, God reckons it to this faith to Him as righteousness. And it goes on to say, if you read Romans 4, it was not for Abraham alone, but for us also that it will be reckoned. So do you think being fully persuaded was a testimony for Abraham alone? It makes it very clear in the book of Romans, it was for us also to be fully persuaded. Wait, I hope you're getting the point. And then I think on this matter of summation, I think of Paul when he spoke to Festus in Agrippa. You know in Acts 26 the story, don't you? You remember Paul's argument, his closing argument in his own defense was so powerful that when you read verses 31 and 32, King Agrippa said, "This man is not guilty of any of these things." And he even declared, if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, he could go free. Now there's the power of closing arguments. But then you remember Festus, Paul was going on with his anointed closing argument of summing up all of creation. And Festus, let me turn to it, Acts 26. He said, "Paul, you're mad." You remember that? When he said, "Paul, you're mad." He said, "Much learning brings you to madness." Now, I suppose those of us that are fully persuaded, the world will say, "You're mad." That's what they'll say. Those of us that are fully persuaded, simply that God is able to do what He said He can do without equivocation and without doubt, there'll be many Festi out there to say of us, "You're mad. Much learning has brought you to madness." But Paul declared with joy, "I'm a fool for Christ." Let the world call us mad, but let us be fully persuaded. I believe. And then you think of Agrippa. So you think of Festus. Festus wasn't persuaded at all. Most of the world won't be persuaded at all. They'll say, "You're mad." They'll say, "In kindness, you're a bit strange. You fell out of the tree. You must have hit your head. Think of all the things." But think of Agrippa. Agrippa was gripped, pardon the pun, gripped by the testimony of the Apostle Paul, gripped by the closing argument of the Apostle Paul, challenged by the closing of the Apostle Paul. And in verses 26, 28, he said, "Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian." Almost, or in my versions, other versions, "In a little you persuadest me to become a Christian." Brothers and sisters, sometimes I think that's us. Almost persuaded. We're like Agrippa. We've been moved by these arguments. We've been touched by the Word of God. They mean something to us. But then the best we can say is, "Almost thou persuadest me." This is the summation. What are you? What are you today? More and more, what am I today? Can I say like the Apostle Paul, "For I am persuaded"? Can I say like Abraham, "I am fully persuaded"? Or do I say like Agrippa, "Almost persuaded"? I think it's true for many Christians. May the Lord have mercy on us. The second thing we want to look at is called the security. I want to read these verses again. Let me turn back to Romans 8. For I am persuaded, verse 38, you know where I am. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a very important word that's repeated here. I guess you saw it. The word is nor. The word is neither. It begins with neither, and it says nor 9 times. That's a very important word. It simply means our security is this: nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Absolutely nothing. And when you read, actually when you read, this is good English, by the way, neither nor, now Linda will be shocked if I discover good English, or either or, the positive, but neither nor, the negative, neither death, nor life, nor any of these other things, is it even remotely possible to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That is our security. Eternal security. Unwavering security. Complete security. The world is obsessed with security. We now have a new department after 9/11, Homeland Security. All of us, most many of us, I have a security system on my house. We have security systems now come with our cars. We have security system on our computer with all this antivirus software. We have security for our finances. All these things, we're obsessed with security. Now, I'm not suggesting you throw away your alarm system. I'm not suggesting that. I'm not suggesting you rip it out of your car. I am suggesting there's an eternal security that far exceeds any security that this world can begin to offer. This is what the second point is. One key word, nor. You might not think that's such a powerful little word, but it's a powerful little word, 9 times. Nor. You could get a tattoo if you want to, nor, and you'd have to explain it to everybody. What a powerful word. I think, brothers and sisters, this is our eternal security, and it means nothing. Nothing can separate us. Paul lists 10 things when you read this. 10 things, I think 10 is the number of trials in the Bible, if you like numerology. 10 is the number of maybe persecution. Tribulation. He lists 10 things, and in those 10 things, some of them are extremes. He captures anything and everything as a believer that you can experience that could possibly, or you might think, it can't possibly take away your security. Many of them are opposites. Look at the first one, neither death. Now, many of us think, boy, death, that's a problem. But the first thing he says is neither death can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You remember 1 Corinthians 15:26, when it says in that great chapter on resurrection, it says the last enemy to be destroyed, is the word, is death. You remember how it says in Hebrews chapter 2, he's delivered those from bondage who have been in fear of death all of a lifetime. Death is huge. He mentions it right away. But brothers and sisters, death is not our end. Thank God. Death is not our end. I tell you, recently when some brothers and sisters have gone to be with the Lord, I think about it. You may think I'm crazy to think this way, but I think about what was that moment like when they entered into the presence of the Lord. I think about it. I can't imagine. I wonder, when the veils of life were taken away and that unblemished, unhindered glory of God was at last made manifest, what that moment of entry must have been like. We often feel sorry for those who've gone home to be with the Lord. I think we should rejoice. Surely we will be in sorrow. What must it be like? Neither death. Death is not our end, but we go into this uninterrupted communion. And then he says another thing, nor life. Think of the extremes. You have death here. It gets to mankind. It's about as low as you get, right? And then you have life. You know, life here. Death and life. Now, it seems to me it's easier to die than it is to live. Living's the hard part. Spurgeon said this in a discussion with a dear old sister. He said, I must confess that I am more afraid of life than death. Oh, she said, death is such hard work, she said. And then he said, do you think so? Why, dying is the end of works. It is the living that is hard work. Don't you know that? Brothers and sisters, living here, it's hard work. Don't you agree? How we need the grace of God. How we need the assurance of God. How we need the love of the Lord to keep us. Because the hard part is daily living here on earth. There's not anything more hard than living. And I think there's a famous quote. What is it? You can help me with. Life is hard, then you die. That's sort of a depressing quote. Every once in a while, we tell people. But it's true. How we have grace. Unbelievable grace for life. What he's saying to you is neither death nor life. What he's saying to you is in life, every provision will be made for you so that you can live victoriously in this life. That's what the extremes mean. And then I think there's another one in grouping. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. Now my version, you'll notice it pushed powers down into the next to the last. King James Version, and probably your version, groups these three as a group. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's much debate about what on earth this angels is talking about. Is it talking about the good angels who kept their estate, as the word says? Or is it talking about the bad angels, the fallen angels, if you will, that Revelation 12 verse 4 talks about he took a third of the stars of the heaven? What is it talking about? It doesn't matter what he's talking about. What matters is no heavenly being, good or bad, can take you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's the good news. Nothing. And then he goes on principalities and powers. Now, when you read Ephesians chapter 6, you discover that word, principalities and powers, on that great section between verse 10 and 18, where it talks about warfare. You know it talks about that. And it goes on to, in that same part, in verse 12, it talks about the rulers of darkness of this world against spiritual wickedness in high places. Brothers and sisters, what the apostle is saying in his testimony and from his experiences, no demonic or angelic force, no heavenly power can take you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That, dear ones, is our security. I remember last night, I don't know if it was coincidence or what, but I went to bed and I was sleepy. I had this horrendous dream. I had one of these dreams, you know, a nightmare, I should say, where you can't move, you're frozen, and you're trying to move your limbs. Have you had one of those? And I felt like I was being attacked by demonic forces. And I was trying to go, you know, I sounded like a robot. You know, you can't speak, and you're, that's what Linda, usually she wakes me up when she does that, and I elbow her and says, "You're having a nightmare." But I was having one of those nightmares and I couldn't speak. And then all of a sudden I woke up and said, "The blood of Jesus." And that nightmare disappeared. There is no force, angelic or demonic, that can take us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Remember that simple word, nor principalities, nor angels, nor powers. That's what it says. And then there's another thing. Nor things present, nor things to come. Notice that. You know, it's interesting to me when I meditated on this, it didn't say nor things past. It doesn't mention the past. I think as believers, we live too much in the past. And Paul gave a recipe of victory in Philippians chapter 3, that great chapter. You remember, I think it's verse 13, but I may be wrong. You remember what he said? He gave this simple and profound advice. He said, "Forgetting those things which are beyond or behind, I press on." That's the secret. Forget the past. You can't do anything about the past. Now, there have been cases when you've got to make some amends for the past. I remember one time, I think I told this story long, long ago. We was with the brothers praying down Urbana, I think it was. I'm not sure. And Deltaville, that's better. And I remember there was a fellow there. His name was Kenny as well. I grew up with him. And I sort of bullied this guy as a young man. I was quite the fighter. And I remember beating him up on more than just several occasions and calling him all kinds of names. And I remember being convicted. He was there with his family. I hadn't seen him. And the Holy Spirit said, "Go to him. Tell him you're a Christian. You're sorry. Make amends for the past." and I went to him. I used to call him on a regular basis, please don't get offended, faggot. That was my name for him. I can't imagine what damage this foolish sinner did. I went to him and I said, Kenny, I'm a Christian. God save me. I'm not the same person. Will you forgive me for the past? And he was stunned. I think he must have thought I fell out of a tree. I think he must have thought like Festus, you're mad. But peace came into my heart. And I went back and had to help Jerry finish all those Alaskan king crab legs that he was. Sometimes the past you need to amend. Not always. Don't live in the past. It says, nor things present. Our problem is with the present. Our problem is with the here and now. Do you know that everything you go through presently cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? That's the good thing. And then it says, nor things to come. How we sometimes worry about the future. We think, what am I going to do when I retire? What am I going to do if I get sick? What am I going to do with the children and the grandchildren? What am I going to do? And we're worried in living in the future. He says, nor things to come. Let me put it in plain English. Whatever comes to you, and I don't know what it'll be. And you don't know what it'll be for me. Whatever comes to you cannot. Remember this word. Nothing nor can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nor height nor depth. You can't get any far apart than that, can you? Nor height. The highest place, the highest things can't separate. The lowest things, nor depth, can't separate you. You remember what David, everybody knows this verse, what David said in Psalm 139, verse 7 and the 8, and he said, whither shall I go from thy spirit? You remember what he said, oh, whither shall I flee from your presence? What did he say? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. He said, if I make my bed in hell, and how many believers have made their bed in hell? And he said, thou art there. Neither height nor depth. I think of personalities. You may be the highest optimist that ever lived, always living in the heavens. You may be the deepest melancholic that ever lived, always living in the depths. I suppose you're like me. You go between the two. The Word of God is clear. Neither height nor depth shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And finally, the last one he says is, nor any other creature. Notice that. That's just a little added phrase. The Holy Spirit is so wise. Nor any other creature. It seems to me the Holy Spirit put this in to make this list, if there's any doubt, to make this list comprehensive. Nor any other creature. I like what Spurgeon said. He said, nor any other creature, it may be read, nor anything in creation. Think of that. I think that's pretty comprehensive. nor anything that is to be created. This is what it means. These five categories, they list every imaginable and every possible circumstance you can find yourself in, and every possible foe that can come against you. And the bottom summary, the security, is this. One word, nothing. One word, nor. It's not able. It's not able. It cannot separate you, as our brother spoke about this morning, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now let's look at the last thing. There's a secret. The last item. This verse ends with a secret. Thank God it's not a hidden secret. It says, shall be it nothing, if you begin back at the top, nothing, and then come down to the latter part of 39, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the secret of the Bible. The secret of the Bible is that God so loved the world. Can you imagine? The secret of the Bible is He had a grand intention for man, that He would make man. First of all, He did outwardly forming him in His own image. But His ultimate purpose was that man would be like Him. We've already talked about that. We would be so conformed to the image of Christ that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. The secret, the great secret of the Bible, is the love of God. Think if you didn't know it. Think if you lived your life in absence. You never heard this. And it never touched deeply your heart to the point that you were persuaded. It is the secret, and it's the unbreakable chain. I remember going to Lowe's, and I didn't know this, to a number of years ago. They had chains in every imaginable size. Matter of fact, I'd hang a picture, and I got a chain. It looks like one of Linda's necklaces. I know she's hoping it's not. And then you go, and you got all, and then you get some pretty big chains with these huge links. Whoa, what would you use that for? And I remember as a kid, I used to love war stuff. And I went to see the USS North Carolina in Wilmington. And I was a little boy wandering around on the wooden deck of that ship. And I looked and I saw this massive anchor chain. This massive, you can't get that at Lowe's, brothers and sisters. You can't go into Lowe's and say, cut me a few links of that. You'd never get it out of the store. God's unbreakable chain is more massive than anything you can imagine. We say, we talk about the weakest link. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You remember that phrase? That's when they're often talking about the one they're worried about. You know, I've had people say that about me. We were worried about the weakest link in the chain. God has no weakness. God's chain has no weakest link. His whole chain is the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's unbreakable. It cannot be broken. Well, I think you get the point. The second part of this secret is that it's in Christ Jesus our Lord. You'll never be separated from Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful secret? It's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Think about it. God put you in Christ Jesus. He could have saved you. He could have pardoned you. And He could have left you to your own wherewithal. Think if He had done that. Where would you be today? I don't think you'd be persuaded. But He has put you in Christ Jesus. And if I can be a little more, this is almost unimaginable. Colossians 1, verse 22, I think it is, says, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Now, can you imagine? It's one thing to think God that would take you and me, formerly sinners and ruined creation, and take us and put us in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it's another thing altogether to think that He would take Christ Jesus, the fullness of all things, and put Christ Jesus in you. Isn't that amazing? No wonder this exultant assurance could say, I am persuaded. Not me. But it's because of Christ Jesus in me. It's because I am in Christ Jesus. And it's because of Christ Jesus in me. This is the secret. Well, my time's up. I hope this divine closing argument has meant as much to you as it has to me. If it wasn't very helpful for you, at least it was for me. And I'm hoping that God will begin to really open our eyes and we can respond the way Paul began and say, what shall we say then to these things? I'm hoping we will see with new revelation that God is for us. Would you wake up and say that in the morning? Would you go to bed and utter that at night? I'm hoping we can say in every circumstance, God defends us. I'm hoping the result may be that we can say in every circumstance, God is with us. Here was the summation, for I am persuaded. Here's the vital question. Are you persuaded? Are you fully persuaded? Or are you, like Agrippa, and almost persuaded? Then there's the great security. Nothing. One word. You have to remember all these 10 things. Just remember, whatever you come into and whatever you come against, just remember one word. Nothing shall separate me. Nothing. Nor. Some versions, I think, use the word nay in places. That's our security. And finally, the secret. God's love is the great secret. It's the unbreakable chain. And so deep is that secret that He has put you in Christ Jesus. And unthinkable, put the fullness of Christ Jesus in you and me. That's the summary. That's persuaded. Brothers and sisters, I pray the Lord will make this at least living in some ways. Lord, we commit to You these thoughts and these words, and we're praying the Holy Spirit would breathe upon them so they would become real in our everyday experience. That we too, like the Apostle Paul, could say, I am persuaded. That we too would know that security, unlike any other security, exists. That we would also know daily and hourly the secret of God's love, keeping us through every circumstance. Lord, write these words upon our heart. And we ask You, Lord, that You would be exalted, that You would find the people like Abraham, fully persuaded, even in us. In Jesus' name.